We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
2 Samuel chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Saul is dead. The Philistines killed him. The battle is recounted for us in the last chapter of the book 1 Samuel. His death is pronounced to David in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And David kills the man who should raise his hand against the Lord's anointed and kill him. David is now accepted as the anointed king of all Israel. Israel is accepting the Lord's appointment. The Lord has anointed this man, and we know he was anointed of the Lord because, well, even in Saul's day, he was the one who conquered. He was the one who gave us victory. He was the one who led the people. We know that the Lord has anointed this man because the Lord has given a word to David that he will be the king. He will be the shepherd of the people Israel. But this settled succession of the kingdom from Saul to David was not peaceful, was not simple. This succession involved a civil war, which is accounted for us in chapters 2 to 5 of 2 Samuel. With Saul dead, there were two royal families, David and Saul. Prior to Saul's death, it was clear that David had no intention of raising his hand against Saul. There was no real threat to the succession. But now, is the succession going to be by family, as all kings are, or is the succession going to be by the Lord's appointment, as no one else would ever have such a succession? In fact, if the succession is going to be by the Lord's appointment, is the king a real king, or is he just a judge with a new name? For the judges came and went without any family connections, just by the Lord's appointment. Now this judge, Saul, has been appointed not just as a judge, but as king. Is his family going to have any stake in the future of the Israelites? Are they going to be the rulers? Or is David going to be the ruler? And if David is to be the ruler, then will David's son become king, or will somebody else become king? There are two kingdoms now in Israel. For Saul's family appoints Saul's next son as king. Three of Saul's sons were killed in the battle in which Saul himself died. But other son, Ishbosheth, is now appointed as king. Saul's general, Abner, established Ishbosheth in power in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, verses 8 to 10. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, verse 8 of chapter 2, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, Asherai, Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Generals are, in the history of mankind, the power brokers. Kings, governor generals, and the like are the people they appoint, the presidents that they put in power, but of course can also take out of power. Abner was Saul's cousin. Ner was his uncle. The Saul family got together, and the most powerful member of the Saul family, Abner, the general in Saul's army, appoints the next in line in the family, the one you would expect to become king, and Israel accepted him. Constitutionally, this was the right appointment, although not in the constitution of Israel, for the constitution of Israel tells us nothing as to how the kings were to be appointed, really. But if you have a king, well, the king's son becomes king after him. Ishbosheth was the one in Saul's kingdom. David, however, had been anointed by the Lord to be the ruler, the one upon whom the Lord's choice rests. And so David also becomes king in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. He left the Philistine town of Ziklag, where he'd been living for some years as a mercenary, fighting the Amalekites and pretending to the Philistines that he was fighting the Israelites. Now the great battle had been waged against the Israelites. The Philistines were in the ascendancy. The Philistines didn't trust David, though with good reason they didn't trust him. They didn't trust David in that great battle. It was no longer a time to be staying down in Ziklag amongst the Philistines. Anyway, the king of Israel was dead. Is this the time to move on? David requests of the Lord whether he should go now into one of the towns of Judah. And the Lord gives direction he should, and so he goes to the town of Hebron. And in Hebron, he is established amongst the people of Judah, he is established as the king. Judah is one of the 12 tribes. It is the tribe to which has been promised back in the days of the patriarchs, back in the days of Jacob. Judah is the one that is promised, back in the days of Joseph, that Jacob promises to Judah that his family, his tribe, will be the family of the rulers. The scepter won't pass out of his hands. So Judah is the royal tribe, and Judah is the tribe from which David comes, and so David goes back to Judah, and the people of Judah appoint him as king, but only king of Judah. In verses 1 to 7 of that same chapter you'll find it. So the nation of Israel is divided. In one sense, it was always divided. It was never a nation. It was always 12 tribes that loosely hung together under the one covenant, the one constitution of God. But they were in unity under Saul. They did all accept Saul as the king. Even the people of Judah accepted him as king. But now there is a division in the land between Judah and the rest, between the house of Saul and the house of David. And so there are two capital cities now, Hebron and Mahanaim. In Judah, over that tribe, David sits in Hebron. In last week's map, you'll find it, it's there. It's south of Jerusalem and just west of the middle of the Dead Sea. In Mahanaim is the other tribal kingship with Ishbosheth. You'll find it also marked on the maps from last week. It's east of the River Jordan. It's across the river from Hebron, and it's halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, some many miles away. And the two kingdoms continued like this for a couple of years. War is, of course, a vile and dreadful state of existence. We have glamorized it. And we speak well of it, and actually Hollywood has made millions of dollars just out of the Second World War alone. I mean, our perceptions of war can be all filled with enthusiasms and excitements and even pleasure at the horror, but in reality, of course, war is an appalling state of existence. And there are no wars worse than civil wars. Civil wars are really the worst of all. Partly because of the violence and vengeance with which people tend to fight amongst their own, but also because brother against brother, it's very hard to know which side to ever go on, and it's almost impossible to have any settlement that is satisfactory afterwards. How can there be, when you've fought with each other for 10, 15 years or whatever it may be, to go on living as neighbours. It's a dreadful thing. One of my friends I was chatting to recently is a northerner living in one of the southern parts of the United States. Now, the American Civil War is a good 100 years or so old, and he was feeling a little bit of outside, not having the right kind of accent for the Deep South, and his friends in the Deep South Church said to him that he had to understand that there are only two kinds of Yankees. There are Yankees and there are damn Yankees. And the difference between the Yankees and the damn Yankees is, of course, that the damn Yankees won't go home. It's only semi a joke. And it's more than 100 years since the war, 120 or so years since the war. You start to grasp, civil wars don't heal very quickly. Chapter 2 outlines the early skirmishes of the war. It outlines it because one event happened in the war, one small event really, which affects the whole of the rest of the reign of King David. It was the killing of Abner. The battle ensues. They had a bit of a skirmish between a dozen young champions from each side, and all of the dozen on each side got killed, and so then the war sets in and people are chasing each other and killing each other. And in this battle, Abner, the power broker in the Saul family, the great general, is running away because Saul's army is in defeat and charging as fast as it can to get away. And David's general is a man called Joab. Joab has a couple of brothers, and one of them is Asahel. Asahel's a young man, and he chases purposely after Abner. Kill the general, we might be able to put the whole revolution down. He's a lot younger than Abner, and so he can keep up with Abner without any trouble. But of course he's not nearly the fighter of Abner, and so Abner knows that any fight, if he tears to turn around, he'll win. And so Abner pleads with his young man as he chases after him to go chase someone else, because he doesn't want to kill him. But Asahel's got more speed than brains, as is the case with young men often, and so he keeps on chasing after Abner until Abner does him in. You can tell which man I would align myself with. Joab is part of the David family. He is, in fact, David's nephew. His sister, David's sister, Zeruah, has three sons, and now Abner has just killed one, killed the brother of Joab. Many people died on that day. 360 of Abner's soldiers died, 13 of Joab's soldiers died, but there's only one that really matters. That's the brother of Joab. The general kills the general's brother. The war is actually not described in detail. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. And the process of the war is also spelt out in that verse for us. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. But the horror of this war is caught up in the words of Abner and Joab when, towards the end of the day, they confront each other back in chapter 2, verse 26. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. There's the great horror of it. The drawing the sword within the family has no seeming end to it. The sword will devour forever, and the end will be a bitterness. There is the horror of this war. It's brother fighting brother. See, they were now in the promised land. They were supposed to be brothers who were united in clearing the land of the Canaanites and the Philistines, because these Canaanites had brought upon themselves the judgment of God, and they were the agents of the judgment of God, killing all those who were living in pagan rebellion against God. But they were to be living in holiness and righteousness, quite different from the Philistines, quite different from the Canaanites. They were to live in in obedience to the word of God, under the constitution of the Mosaic covenant, they were the ones who would live with each other in generosity and kindness and love. But they, in their civil war, had become a disgrace to their calling. It is Abner who brings the civil war to an end in his defection from the Saul side over to the David side. Saul's side's getting weaker. And then Ish-bosheth, who really has very little going for him, shows his stupidity by picking fight with the only man who has him in power, namely Abner. Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with Saul's concubine, Rizpah. We don't know whether Abner is innocent or guilty of this charge, but either way, for a man who is totally dependent upon Abner, it was a fairly stupid kind of accusation to make. If you're not really in strength, it's very hard to accuse those who are in strength of some misdemeanor. That's what Ish-bosheth tries to do. David doesn't do it with Joab, as we'll see in a little while, but then there's no great credit to David in that either. Ish-bosheth makes the accusation and Abner says, well, I'm fed up with you. That's ridiculous. That's the end. I can't stand it. Bad enough that I'm on the losing side anyway. Now is the moment to change. And so he changes across to David's side, sends a message to David saying, let's make peace. Goes around the people of Israel so as to persuade them that it's time to give up. It's time to make peace. Only Ish-bosheth is unmoved by this. Only Ish-bosheth will continue to live as king until he dies, but Abner knows it's time to get on. And so the subject of the settlement comes. The settlement is always very important in war, especially in civil war. To be generous in settlement, to be generous in victory, is very important in terms of establishing the happiness of the years that lie ahead. To be ruthless and hard in settlement is, of course, to create yet another war. I like to parallel the end of the First and Second World War in that regard, that the Allies, in their attempt to squeeze the lemon till the pips squeak at the end of the First World War, created for themselves a Germany ready for a Second World War, just as the generosity of men like MacArthur in Japan and the settlement in West Germany has created a world which is topsy-turvy now, so that West Germany and Japan own us. But at least we don't stand the threat of a second military war, just a financial one, which is not much of a threat, we've lost. The hard, ruthless approach of settlement is, though, you see, destructive. What does David demand? One thing, he says, chapter 3. Good, chapter 3, 13. Good, said David, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, the daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. That's the one requirement. Michal was the daughter of Saul, given to David as a wife because of his heroic efforts against the Philistines. Saul tried to trick David into getting himself killed by the Philistines by giving him an unrealistic challenge, and David fulfilled it. To the astonishment of Saul, he actually doubled what Saul asked for, and so Saul was committed to giving Michal to David as wife. Michal loved David and was one of David's supporters, which of course was part of Saul's problem, that even his own family loved David more than they loved Saul. She rescued David, if you remember, pretended that David was sleeping in the bed, when in fact it was an idol that she had put in the bed and dressed up with a bit of goat's hair to make it look like David. One of the problems you have, of course, in reading the books of Samuel is the noticing the mixture of godliness and ungodliness that takes place. You always wonder what Michal was doing with an idol in her bedroom, that she should lock it up. But there's no answer. It's just recorded that it was. That is, the Bible records what happens. It records the heroes and the heroines with all their faults and foibles. It doesn't actually try to improve the story. I mean, if it did, there's a lot that could be improved in the story of David. He is a fairly unattractive person, and the more I'm reading 1 and 2 Samuel, I don't know about you and your reading of it, but the more I'm reading of it, the more I'm getting to dislike the fellow. He's got so much going against him. Mind you, Joab's 10 times worse. But Michal, she loved her husband, and she rescued him, But after David had fled from Saul, Saul took his daughter and gave her off to somebody else to be husband, to be the wife of somebody else, without any reference to whether she liked the idea, didn't like the idea or otherwise. The man she gave him to, who is recorded here rather pathetically walking after begging for her to be brought back to her, seems to have loved her well enough, but she seems to have very little say in it. Such is the character of life in ancient Israel. Why does David want her back? Well, there are many reasons it could be. One could be just the sheer political shrewdness of the move. To reunite the two families and produce the future succession, it's a shrewd political move. It's the kind of move that Henry VII made, if you remember correctly, in marrying the opposition family at the end of that civil war in England. And if you don't remember, well, now you know. It's a shrewd move to do, because by intermarrying the families, the next child that would come from David and Michal would be a descendant of Saul as well as a descendant of David, and that would put an end to the civil war in the next generation. It could be that kind of thing. It could be that he's trying to right the insult that has been levelled against him. That this was something which is particularly and peculiarly his, namely his own wife, and this was one of the ways in which Saul hurt him and held him up to public ridicule by taking his wife and marrying her off to somebody else, and he's saying that there cannot be any peace until this matter is put right. It could even be that he loved his wife and wanted her back, although there's no reference to the fact he loved her, and he had several others, and his future supposed love life, which is better described as his future lust life, really gives you very little indication that he loved her, and she winds up despising him, so it's not known as the happiest of marriages anyway. But it could be that he's actually concerned for him, for her, and for her welfare, although there's no particular indication. In one sense, it's not right for him to take her back, because Deuteronomy chapter 24 says that when you divorce your wife and she goes and becomes somebody else's wife, then you must not receive her back. Divorce may be bad, but remarriage after another marriage, that is the absolute abomination. Mind you, he really didn't divorce her. She was virtually kidnapped from him. However, that is the one term of the settlement that David has. And it's not a harsh term of settlement. It would be seen to be a right term of settlement. But it's in these settlement arrangements that the dreadful blow is struck against David's kingdom. For Abner is murdered. Joab acts, he's not present at the time of David meeting Abner, but he acts against David's safe conduct. David has made his negotiations with Abner privately and with safe conduct, sends him away to fix up the details. Joab, hearing of it, chases after him, catches up with him, calls him over for a bit of a private powwow, and stabs him to death. Joab is acting in a way that can only be called murder. He is doing it out of revenge for his brother, we're told in chapter 3, verse 30. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. There may be other reasons as well, in that if there is a new kingdom with David organising it with Abner, then Joab may cease to be the second in command and may become the third in command. Abner stands as a great rival for Joab in life. There certainly is no love lost, though, and the battle and the killing of his brother, his young brother, could give some ground for him to fight. Indeed, it was part of the Israelites' duty and obligation to care for his family and to take the appropriate action to make sure that vengeance is done on any member of the family who is hurt. But Asahel was hurt in battle. He was killed in battle. In fair battle, for that matter. Indeed, during the killing, Abner had gone out of his way to try and avoid killing Asahel. Asahel was only through his stupidness and stubbornness of chasing after Abner that he got himself killed. Whereas Abner was killed outside of battle, Abner was killed under the king's safe conduct. That really is there's no excuse for that. It's murder. It's cold-blooded murder, and the chapter 3 makes that clear. Chapter 3, verse 30, he killed their brother. He murdered Abner because he had killed their brother. Well, chapter 3, verse 33, then the king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. Or again, chapter 3, verse 37. So on that day, all the people in all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, the son of Ner. Abner was murdered. Not the only murder. Ishbosheth also was murdered. Possibly because David didn't take any action against Joab, and therefore encouraged unwittingly or wittingly the men who did Ishbosheth, but Ishbosheth is likewise dispatched as he lies asleep in his bed. A couple of opportunists go and kill him and bring his head back to David, thinking no doubt that they will get an advance as a result of this activity against David's enemy. David has no joy in such a murder and dispatches the two men immediately without mercy, just as he had dispatched the killer of Saul without mercy. Saul's family is not completely obliterated by this, and that's going to create further problems for us down the track. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, they do have such fabulous names, don't they? Mephibosheth continues to live. He is a cripple. He's referred to for us in chapter 4, verse 4 following. He even tells us how he became crippled as a small child. And he is still alive, and David has promised, if you remember from your readings of the previous week, not to kill off all the family of Saul. So, and especially not the family of Jonathan. But Saul's kingdom passes to David. The opposition kingdom, with the handing over, the defection of Abner, and with the killing of Ishbosheth, the opposition kingdom has lost. But look at this David at the end of chapter 3 when he wins the kingdom. He is a most pathetic character, isn't he? He is both weak and guilty. Oh, he claims to be innocent. And the author goes to us long lengths to show to us that he was innocent, that he didn't kill Abner. Presumably, by the length that this author goes to express to us that he wasn't involved, it was always rumoured abroad that he had something to do with it. He could never kind of get away from the slur, from the slander, from the implication that he was involved in it. The author spells it out for us that he himself wasn't involved in it, that he was innocent of it. But it's a little one of those protesteth too much deals, isn't it? For when Saul's killer came and told David what had taken place, David killed him. When Ishbosheth's killers came and told David what had taken place, David killed them. When Joab was seen to be the killer of Abner, David not only didn't kill Joab, but he continued to have him as his general. He tried to wash his hand of the event, and indeed he was innocent. He didn't do it. So verse 28 of chapter 3 we read, David heard about this. He said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. Well, that's true. He was innocent. He didn't do it. He tries to wash his hand by cursing Joab and his family in verse 29. May the blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or loons on a crutch or falls by the sword or who lacks food. I mean, he wishes great evil upon Joab. It's a very unfriendly kind of wish, you know. I mean, that's not the kind of thing you put in the bottom of a Christmas card. Nothing good's to come to Joab. And again, he publicly aligns himself with Abner against Joab. In the funeral rites that take place from verse 31, David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, walk in mourning in front of Abner, king. David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb and sang that lament I read a few moments ago. Verse 35. And all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day, but David took an oath saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. And all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people in all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner. He publicly laments so that everybody can agree that really he didn't want this. But what does he do about it? Absolutely nothing. He doesn't murder. He doesn't put on trial. He doesn't call to account anything of Joab. But rather we get the pathetic verse, verse 39, where the king says, "Though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." Well, vengeance is the Lord's, he will repay. But the king is appointed to wield the sword of God's wrath, and not in vain. It was his responsibility to bring justice to the land and judgment to those who were the evildoers. He was anointed by the Lord to be the ruler of the land and the shepherd of the people. But he found Joab and his brother Abishai too powerful for him. Is the whole thing an exercise in shrewd politics? Make a pretense of lamenting for Abner while, in fact, privately quite glad because it's got rid of one of the people who could be a thorny, difficult person in the future for you? Or is the king a weak man with his own family? Is he one who, unlike Ishbosheth, recognises where real power lies in the hands of his general who has done the deed for him? When we come to 1 Kings, we find... Or is the king a weak man with his own family? Is he one who, unlike Ishbosheth, recognises where real power lies in the hands of his general who has done the deed for him? When we come to 1 Kings, we find that this matter has sat uneasily on David's conscience all his life. Come to that passage that was read for us earlier tonight, 1 Kings chapter 2, where David comes to the end of his life. Picking up verse 5 and 6, speaking to Solomon. 1 Kings 2, 5. "Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jetha. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. And with that blood, stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace." It's a polite way of saying kill him. And that is what Solomon does, or gives direction to do, if we come across to chapter 2, verse 31 of the same book. "Then the king commanded Benaiah, 'Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked the two men and killed them with the sword, both of them. Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jetha, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever, but on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever.'" David wasn't personally responsible for it. Wasn't personally involved in it. It was against his will and wishes. But David didn't himself do the deed of bringing justice to the land, justice to Joab, though he knew that it needed to be done and directed his son Solomon to do it some 30 or so years later to do it, because somehow David accepted the kingdom at the hand of Joab. Joab's an interesting character and well worth a little study for you as you go through. He's one of the political shrewd people who keeps changing sides all their way down through the dynastic struggles. He really has enormous capacity for crossing the floor at a crucial moment. And he succeeds time after time, until the last time. More of the Solomon story another day. What kind of king, then, do we have? Well, when the people finally anoint David king in chapter 5, they anoint him because he's an Israelite, one of their own brothers, because that was what was required in the law in Deuteronomy 18. They anoint him because he is their leader and has been even when Saul was king. They anoint him because God has appointed him. They anoint a man in his early 30s who's going to reign with him until reign over them till he's 70. But what kind of king do they anoint? Well, he's one with many enemies. Very popular amongst people, but one who already has many enemies. He's one who is under the political power of his own army, his own general, Joab. He's a man who is a man of violence and bloodshed. With political shrewdness and great loyalty to God, and yet one who could not really ever be seen as totally innocent and pure as the driven snow. He wins the favour of the people because he knows how to wear his heart on his sleeve. He knows how to cry in Parliament House. He's a man who is embroiled, though, in family tensions, and who is creating even more as he keeps taking more and more wives and having more and more children. Chapter 3 outlines the sons that were born to David in Hebron, Amnon, Kileab, Absalom, Adonijah, so it goes down. Absalom's going to set himself up as king one day, while David's still alive. Adonijah's going to set himself up as king one day, against David's wishes. David is creating for himself a dreadful, dreadful problem. He wants to be the king and establish the succession through his family. But his family is his undoing and his weakness. Even his nephew, especially his nephew, Joab. That is, the king is a strange and complex man who is there because of God's plan. The Bible is recounting for us a real person. He's not a stick figure. He's not one of those kind of people you put on a flannel graph, you know, and just is only two-dimensional. It's not like that. He's a man with all the good and the bad and the intricacies that people are. A friend of mine has recently seen the movie, which I haven't seen, the movie of Elliot Ness and the Untouchables that's around the streets, around the cinemas at the moment. Some of you no doubt have seen it. Having watched as a teenager years and years of Elliot Ness, I'm not quite sure I could stomach another Elliot Ness coming onto the scene. But my friend who was speaking to me said that it really was a fairly poor movie because there were the good guys and there were the bad guys and there was nothing in between. And the good guys were all good and the bad guys were all bad. Now that, of course, is how the television viewer especially and sometimes the movie viewer likes to view life, but it's not like that. The good and the bad is all mixed up together. We are much more complex than that, and the Bible recounts for us very complex characters. David, who is the mighty conqueror of Goliath, but who is not as strong as his own general and cannot discipline him over a blatant murder, who sees himself too weak to be able to rule, is the one who is appointed by God to be the shepherd of the sheep of God. He is the one through whom God plans to conquer the land. Next week we see in chapters 5 and 6 that we need to read ahead, the great conquests over the Philistines and the Canaanites. They finally fulfill their commission. He is the one through whom God plans an eternal dynasty. That's spelled out for us in the following week in chapter 7 when the whole subject of dynasty is tacked down and then blown apart. He is the one through whom God plans an even greater David to become. So we have here a man who is a real man, who depends upon God and upon man to be the shepherd, the king, the ruler over the flock, that through him God may rule his people. The way he's getting there, the consequence, the tricks, the process can only speak to the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. It can't speak of the greatness of the man himself. Well, do you want to ask questions and make comments about how far we've gotten 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel? And I do not promise to be able to answer every intricacy on every verse on the way through. Is David a wimp for not disciplining Joab? Now, I don't think I want to describe him as a wimp. But I do want to say that he has a weakness in him, yes. That is, even front row forwards can cry. I mean, he's not the wimp, he's the front row forward. I mean, he's the great soldier. But he has not got the political power or the moral drive or whatever it is to take on the enemies of God inside his own family. He never does. He keeps goofing off at that point. Why in the New Testament don't we have the flaws coming through in his character? I don't think the New Testament tells us almost anything about David. That's the interesting part of it. The New Testament tells us about what David represents, namely the king and ruler of all the people, but doesn't tell us what kind of person David is as a person. So Abraham is a great man of faith. Moses is a great man of prayer. But David gets very few looks in the New Testament. In the sections of the last 2 weeks, for example, which takes us, from chapter 17 through to chapter 2, verse 5, there is only three references to that whole section in the New Testament. One is to the eating of the bread in the temple, in which David is held up in contrast to Jesus, who is even greater than David. Another is the reference that he will be the shepherd of the people Israel. That phrase shepherd then becomes important in Micah 6, which then becomes important in Matthew chapter 2. And the third is the reference to... here is a third one. Can't think of it at the moment. But again, it's incidental. He is mentioned as a hero in faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, but in the same breath as Jephthah, who is one of the most unattractive characters of the Old Testament, and it's saying that God gave him the kingdom. He didn't win it himself. Well, that's true enough. So the New Testament doesn't use him as the popular figure of the good man. The New Testament uses him as the ruler, the king. I think. There is a question of the difference in the description of the death of Saul, where in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we read that verse 4, his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. And when you come across to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we find the Amalekite recording that verse 9 of chapter 2, chapter 1 verse of 2 Samuel, he said, "Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive." So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive, and so I took the crown, etc. Well, presumably the Amalekite's telling a lie as to how it's happened. He's trying to claim credit for doing Saul in. Whereas the armor-bearer was the godly man. Not only he wouldn't do it, but he himself took his own life. Now, of course, for those of you who want to use this as an argument against mercy killing, you have a big problem on the morality of suicide. I think it's just describing what's happening. I don't want to draw too many conclusions from it, but that man is loyal to Saul to the end, whereas the Amalekites just using it. I presume that you've got to take that the man told a lie. David doesn't know it's a lie. He says, well, if that's the case, then off with you. One of the very silly lies to tell in this world, isn't it? You know, that's a disaster lie. That one's like the man going through the street in Belfast late at night and feels a gun stuck in his back. And they say to him, you a Protestant or a Catholic? So he thinks, says, I'm a Jew. Bang! I'm the only Arab in Belfast, says the voice. There are some times when telling the truth does help you, doesn't it? The perception is that in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we get a more sanitized David appearing. And how do we relate that to the Samuel view? They're both prophetic, I take it. These are the early prophets. We have a selection of information about David, a very small selection, but a selection. And even in the Chronicles account, there are certain things about David's life that is unattractive. The writers will have different reasons for selecting different aspects of the character and person. But the heroes of the Bible, as David as all the rest of them, are seen with their flaws. One writer will be portraying more of the flaws than another because he's trying to make a point. It seems to me that Samuel, as a piece of literature, is trying to make much of David's innocence and therefore goes into all the things of which later generations would accuse him as being guilty in order to prove that he was innocent. I think this is one of those kinds of occasions. The killing of Saul is another one of those occasions. The killing of Jonathan is another one of those occasions. They keep on being told that it wasn't David, it wasn't David, it wasn't David. This is how far he went, this is how he was involved. Because presumably later generations are still quarrelling over this man and who was involved and where the guilt did and didn't lie. And I take it's a true enough account that he didn't do those things. I'm not saying it's wrong. But it's interesting also to compare it with the book of Psalms, where so often the Psalms of David are about a plea to God for help against his enemies because he is innocent, and about the false accusations that are being levelled against him by his enemies all around. That is the case, isn't it? I mean, if we were to ask this congregation their view of the morality of recent political leaders, of Lionel Murphy, of Neville Wran, of Jelki Peterson, or of Don Chipp. Have I covered all the parties that are around? Just to show that I'm even-handed here, who have I left out? I'm sorry. Anyway, if we were to... Then we could have a good argument, couldn't we? Because there are things that they did which were very right, and there are things that they've done which were very wrong. And those of us who've got our favourites on one side of the fence or the other, because they represent our own side of the fence, we'll want to write up the goods and write down the bad and make the accusations back and forward. It's the same in David's day. And the author here is trying to spell out some of those issues, which I take it the Chronicles man is not trying to spell out those issues particularly. All right? We must be wary, though, of romanticising it and try and read it in its own terms. Here is the man, warts and all. This is what he did. This is how he came to power. He came to power because God anointed him, selected him, chose him for the task that God has chosen him for, the establishment of this dynasty. He's chosen him, warts and all. But in the end, he's come also at the power of a general called Joab, who's not a man that I would want to owe anything to, and David owes him his kingdom. That's going to be problems. And he's a man who keeps mucking up when it comes to the family life. And that is going to cause massive problems because dynasties are made out of family life. And if you got all that wrong, you've got very little chance of success. So already you should have all the warning bells out that David is going to be a failure as the great king of Israel. And that's for a good reason. You're supposed to look forward to another David coming who will not be a failure. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? We do thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your sovereign rule over the affairs of men. That you raise up and that you put down, that the heart of the king is in your hand to turn whichever way you would like. We thank you that even in this world, now, thousands of years later, with different political systems and different personnel, that you are still the sovereign Lord who rules over the affairs of mankind, and that wicked men and good men and men who change parties and ideals and opportunists are all under your plans and purposes, and that you can rule through all these events. We thank you, Father, for the establishment of your kingdom, for the establishment of this model in the first place, but more importantly, the establishment of your true eternal kingdom, and for the establishment of your Son on the throne of David to rule forever. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to keep reading the Scriptures and all the Scriptures, to help us to keep reading these parts of the Bible which tell us of the events of your sovereign plan and purposes of nearly 3,000 years ago, of the establishment of this kingdom, with the warnings of the errors of the men and women who are involved in it, and with the lessons of your power and control and of you bringing out your purposes. We pray, Father, that you would help us to rightly understand this part of the Bible which seems so foreign to us, that we might live in accordance with your word, and that we may especially understand the nature of the kingdom that you established with great David's greater son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.